about the event that took place last night. It was very impressive to see how GCCBF carried it out. There was a dinner, terrific dinner with tons of food, and then there were two testimonies that were given by Chinese students who are here. Three testimonies, okay. There were three testimonies, and there was a message. And then they were given forms for information, contact information, and they had a place on the form where they could respond to what they heard that night. And I was just told that 12 people who were at the event last night indicated that they wanted to follow Jesus. So what an amazing event that was. And it's a great illustration of cross-cultural ministry. You say, wait a minute, there were Chinese people speaking to Chinese people. Yeah, but they were doing it in Atlanta, Georgia. So it's a unique kind of cross-cultural ministry, but it's still a wonderful, wonderful work of the kingdom of God that took place last night. So we're very thankful for that. The last 200 years of Christian mission work has seen a real significant change in the way missionaries do their work. What I mean by that is that 150 years ago, when missionaries we now call them international workers, but then they were called missionaries. 150 years ago, when missionaries went to an unreached people group, they not only took the gospel, they also took their culture. And they actually mixed the norms of their culture with the teachings of Scripture, with the gospel. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Brett Miller is a team missionary, and he tells about a good friend of his who flew halfway around the world to a small, remote African nation. And as he left the airport, he got in a taxi cab. They were driving down a long, dusty dirt road. And he asked the cab driver, he said, "Are you a Christian?" And the cab driver said, "No." But he said that he knew lots of Christians. He knew all about Christians whom he called the Church of Pants. And then he explained what he meant. He said that for he and just about all of the male members of his culture, their normal dress is a robe. They wear a robe day in and day out. But when the Christian missionaries came to his nation, they thought that men wearing robes was just too feminine. And so he said that when someone in his country, when a man became a believer in Jesus, the missionaries persuaded them to give up the robe and to start wearing pants, which the cab driver thought was the silliest thing he had ever heard. He said, imagine God going to all the trouble to send missionaries thousands of miles just to tell men that God really wants them to wear pants. He thought that was pretty silly. But what is the most serious part of this is that it trivialized the gospel. Because it got people's minds off of Jesus and off of the gospel, and it focused their attention on a pair of pants. And this reminds us of the kind of cultural roadblocks that we have to deal with. Sometimes cultural issues block the proclamation of the gospel, but we can't stop, no matter how difficult it is, because Jesus Christ has given us a command. He said that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. So how do we do it? How do we deal with these cultural boundaries that stand between us? Well, we do what Jesus did, because in the gospel we see Jesus crossing cultural boundaries again and again. And as we see how he did it, we learn how we can do it. And that's what our text this morning is all about. Once again, we're in John chapter 4. We're finishing up this passage about Jesus and his encounter with the Samaritan woman. It's chapter 4, verses 21 to 42. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we're thankful. We are so thankful for the ministry that we are already seeing take place, what is happening in this church. And this church is 120 years old, and 120 years ago, people went out and they shared the good news of the gospel with people here in Atlanta. I doubt they saw or knew even one person who was from China, but they saw people all around them, and they shared the gospel. And now here we are 120 years later, and we are sharing the gospel with everyone who comes into our sphere of influence. And now that sphere of influence even includes people who have come here from China. Lord God, we believe you've blessed us in an incomparable way. You've given us this privilege, and we want to do it. We want to do it to the very best of our ability. We want to do it in a quality way. I thank you so much for the quality way in which this ministry was carried out by GCCBF last night. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us as a church to continue to do that. Lead us now. Help us to understand how we can cross cultural barriers in ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, over the last couple of Sundays that we've been looking at this text, we have thus far seen five principles for how we can do cross-cultural ministry, and we've learned this by seeing how Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman. For example, first we learn that God uses circumstances to lead us to cross-cultural boundaries in ministry. It was a circumstance, we don't know exactly what it was a circumstance that led Jesus to travel through Samaria. That put him into contact with the Samaritan woman. And so cross-cultural ministry took place. And 3 weeks ago, we talked about the circumstances that have come together for us as a church that have led us to be involved in cross-cultural ministry. God uses circumstance in our life. He uses circumstance to lead us even into cross-cultural ministry. And then second, we saw that God uses our humility to enable us to cross cultural boundaries in ministry. Jesus demonstrated tremendous humility in dealing with this woman. Jewish men would never go near a Samaritan, number one, but especially a Samaritan woman. Jesus treated this woman as a person of value. He treated her as someone who could do something good for him. He asked her for a drink of water. And when we reach out to people who do not yet know Jesus, people of other cultures, we need to recognize in the same way that they are people of value and that they can bless us, they can benefit us, even before they make the decision to become believers in Jesus. And then third, we saw that God uses our sensitivity to people's immediate needs to enable us to cross cultural boundaries in ministry. This woman had an immediate need. It was something very basic. She needed water. She wasn't allowed to go get water from the well in the cool part of the day because the other women had ostracized her. They'd rejected her. She couldn't go and get water whenever she wanted. She had to go to in the hot part of the day when nobody else was around. That was hard for her. Jesus recognized she had an immediate need, and that immediate need was for water. And when we reach out to people of other cultures, we need to be sensitive to their immediate needs. People who come here from another country, they need help finding a place to live. They need help with furniture. They need help learning how to get a driver's license. We need to be considerate of their immediate needs as well. And then fourth, we saw that God uses our ability to prioritize the essentials so that we can cross cultural boundaries in ministry. Jesus did not tell this woman everything about salvation. He didn't use a lot of theological terms. He talked to her about her real need, which was thirst. She thought it was physical thirst, but Jesus was able to show her that she had a thirst that was far greater than her first thirst for physical water. And that's what we need to do. And the way we begin with people who do not yet know Jesus and people of other cultures is by helping them understand that they have needs in their life, deep needs that are not being met. That's what Jesus did for this woman, and that's what we can do to cross cultural boundaries in ministry. And then fifthly, we saw that God uses our willingness to confront the issues of the heart to enable us to cross cultural boundaries in ministry. This woman had a heart issue. She had been married 5 times, divorced 5 times, and now the man she was living with was not her husband. She had a heart issue. She needed to have her life transformed. She needed to find out how she could find real love. And when we're dealing with people who come to us from other cultures, we need to understand, no matter what language they speak, no matter what their cultural norms, no matter what their position, no matter what kind of situation they've come from, there are needs that are not being met because they're heart needs. And we need to be able to direct their attention so that they can see those things and understand that there's far more to life than just a place to live and a job and a family and a car. We need to help them look within and see the issues of the heart. Now today, we're going to see 3 more principles about how we can cross cultural boundaries in ministry. And the 6th principle is this: God uses our willingness to set aside the cultural dimensions of our faith in order to enable us to cross cultural boundaries in ministry. Yes, there are cultural dimensions. Maybe a better way to put it would be this. We need to set aside the cultural expressions of our faith in order to cross cultural boundaries in ministry. Are there elements of our faith, elements of our worship, that do not come to us from the Bible, that come to us from our culture? Well, yes, there definitely are. Both the time of our worship and the location of our worship have been heavily influenced by our culture. You may not know this, but for the first 200 years of the Christian faith's existence, no one worshiped in a church. There were no churches. For the first 200 years in the Roman Empire, Christianity was not a legitimate religion. It was not acknowledged as an authentic, legitimate religion, and so Christians could not build church buildings. The government did not support them. The government persecuted them, and so for the first 200 years, Christians worshiped in houses. It was the culture of that day which determined where Christians would worship. And today, it is culture also that determines where Christians worship. Daniel was telling us that many of the churches in China are house churches because they are not those churches that have been authorized by the government. Today in America, we have churches because it is legal to be a Christian in the United States. We can build all the churches we want. So where people worship is influenced by culture. And then secondly, the issue of when we worship. When Christianity first began, Christians immediately worshiped on Sunday for a very good reason, because that was Resurrection Day. Christians who were believers in Jesus were also Jews. In the very beginning, Christians were Jewish believers. They worshiped in the temple on Saturday, the Sabbath day, the seventh day. On Sunday, they got together with their Christian brothers and sisters, and they worshiped Jesus because Sunday is Resurrection Day. But they didn't have service at 10:45 on Sunday morning, or 11, or noon. They had service much later in the day because Sunday was a work day. Sunday was the first day of the week in the Roman Empire, the first day of the work week. Sunday for them is what Monday is for us today. So all the Christians were at work. A work day was sun up to sundown. So the worship service on Sunday did not take place until late in the evening, and it usually lasted into the night. So if the location and time of worship have been determined by culture or have been influenced by culture, does that mean that there are other aspects of our worship that have also been influenced by culture? Well, you can answer that question easily. All you have to do is attend a worship service. That's, by the way, is Constantine, the Roman emperor. And it was not until he became a believer that the Roman Empire began to accept Christianity, and that's when Christian churches first began to develop. But if you want to see how different worship services are, attend a worship service in Nigeria. By the way, 86% of people in the country of Nigeria attend Christian worship services on Sunday. It's the highest percentage of any country in the world. But if you go to a service in Nigeria and then you go to a service in America, things are going to look very different. The clothes are going to be very different. The worship style is going to be very different. The way people sing and celebrate is going to be very different. You can see the tremendous differences that culture has on the way people worship. And so, yes, culture has a tremendous influence on the way we worship, but worship is not determined entirely by culture. And Jesus affirms that in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus confronts the woman. You remember we looked at this last time. He confronts the woman with her immoral past. She had five husbands, and now she's living with a man who wasn't her husband. And she gets so embarrassed. She's so shamed. She wants to get the spotlight off herself. And so what does she do? She brings up a theological controversy. Verse 20. She says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She brings up the worship location issue. And Jesus responds, verse 21. He says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus says, we Jews know more about God than you Samaritans, but when it comes to the worship location issue, neither the Samaritans nor the Jews have the ultimate answer. Why? Because real worship is not about physical location. Jesus goes on and he says in verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So right away, Jesus says, it's not being in church that makes worship worship. It's worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, what does he mean by worshiping in the spirit? First, Jesus says we must worship in the spirit. What does that mean? Well, right away, it's pretty obvious that Jesus is not talking about worshiping in the Holy Spirit, because there's no definite article in the Greek text. There's no definite article in the English text. And Jesus doesn't say we must worship in the Spirit. He says we must worship in spirit. Now, it's true that as believers in Jesus, everything we do is empowered by and directed by the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about our spirit. He's talking about that deep, inner, personal dimension of our life, the part of us that can think, but not only think, the part of us that can ponder, the part of us that can reflect on what we're thinking, the part of us that then feels as a result of what we're thinking. We feel something, and then we express what we are feeling in some way. God does those things. God is able to do those things. And the reason we can do those things is because we have been created in the image of God. And so we come into a church service and we think about God. We talk about God and we hear God's word. And we begin to think about the character of God, how righteous he is, how holy he is. We think about his faithfulness to us. We think about his love, his grace to us. And as we think about these things, we begin to feel something. We feel awe. We feel love. We feel gratitude. And as we feel these things, then we express what we feel. We express it in words as we sing. We stand up and share and we tell people what God means to us. But we express what we feel. Psalm 51. I have lost a slide. That is amazing. Well, Psalm 51, verse 15 says this, "O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. First, our mind is opened, then our heart is opened, and then our lips are opened. And do we actually think about God when we are in the worship service? You know, it's amazing, but people come to worship service and they think about everything but God. Did you know that's possible? People think about their taxes, they think about their job, they think about the lawn, they think about their kids, they think about dinner, they think about everything but God. People come and they don't think about God. How often do we come to worship service and we think a little, but we don't feel? We don't allow ourselves to feel our emotions. And then how often do we feel and we don't express it? You know, it's sad not to think about God. It's sadder still to think and not to feel anything. And it's saddest of all to feel something but never express it. Never let other people know how we are feeling. Once a woman went to a Haagen-Dazs ice cream shop in Kansas City, Missouri. All right, there's my slide. Once a woman went to a Haagen-Dazs ice cream shop in Kansas City, Missouri, and she wanted an ice cream cone. She walked into the ice cream shop, and she looked up at all the flavors, and took her a while to decide what she wanted, but she ordered her ice cream cone, and then she suddenly turned to her right, and she found herself staring into the eyes of Paul Newman. He was there to get an ice cream cone. He was in town filming a movie, and she found herself staring right into his eyes. And as she looked into his blue eyes, which is what he was well known for, she said her knees began to buckle. She couldn't stand up, and she had to grab for something to hold on to, and she was barely able to pay for her ice cream cone. She left the ice cream shop with her pulse racing and her heart pounding. But when she got out to her car, she realized she didn't have her ice cream cone. So she went back, and as she was opening the door of the ice cream shop to go in, guess who was walking out? It was Paul Newman. And he looked at her and he said, "Are you looking for your ice cream cone?" And she couldn't speak. So she just nodded her head, yes. And he said, "You put it in your purse with your change." When was the last time we were in a worship service and our pulse was racing? When was the last time we were in a worship service and we just felt overwhelmed with our feelings for God? Our feelings for His greatness, for His majesty, for His glory. How often are our mind, our heart, and our tongue involved in worship? No matter what our cultural background, worship first involves our spirit. We must first worship in spirit. But there's something else. Worship also must be done in truth. It must be done in truth. And truth includes two things. First of all, truth includes, first of all, content. Truth includes content. The Bible has a lot to say about who God is. And what we say about God in a worship service has to be in keeping with what God's Word says. We have to make sure that the way we present God, the way we talk about God, the things we say about God are in keeping with God's Word. Content is very, very important. This dimension of truth is the what of worship. That's the what of worship. Sadly, there have been many times when the church has gotten more caught up in the how of worship than in the what of worship. But the what of worship is crucial. For example, whether we acknowledge God as creator and sustainer of life is a truth issue. Whether we acknowledge God as creator and sustainer of life to the accompaniment of an organ, or whether we do it to the accompaniment of a guitar, is not a truth issue. It's a cultural issue. It's a worship style issue. So first of all, truth includes content. It has to do with what we say about God, and is it true based upon the teachings of God's word? But then secondly, truth involves integrity. It involves integrity. Do we really mean what we say we mean when we worship in a service? Do we really mean it? Now, what we need to understand is that worship only begins in a worship service. It is either completed or left incomplete by how we live our life the remainder of the week. For example, we stand in a worship service and we sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." That declaration is the first half of worship. But then later in the week, something happens and we have to decide, am I going to depend on myself? Am I going to depend on my own abilities? Am I going to try and work this thing out on my own? Am I going to depend solely on what I can do? Or am I going to trust in God? Am I going to put my faith in Christ? Am I going to walk in faith, not knowing how I can make it happen, but trusting God to do it? If we decide we're going to trust our life to Christ, we're actually going to depend on Him. We're going to lean on Him. When we do that, then our worship is made complete. That's the second half of worship. That is the part of worship that makes our worship whole. That is worshiping God in truth. When what we do outside of church matches what we say about God on Sunday morning, that is worship in truth. So there are two things about worship that are requirements. We must worship in spirit. We must worship with our mind, our heart, and our mouth. We must worship in spirit, but we must also worship in truth. We must make sure we say the right things about God, that we know what God's word says, and that we follow God's teaching as we worship God. And we must make certain that we do it with integrity, that we mean what we say when we stand up and praise God. If we stand up and say, "God is my foundation," then we need to live as if God is our foundation. So those are two requirements of worship that are not cultural. But then there are many aspects of worship that are cultural. For example, how we dress. That's cultural. By the way, I've learned over my years as a pastor, this is interesting to me, everybody comes to church wearing their best clothes. Did you know that? Everybody comes to church wearing their best clothes. Every time I've ever asked a person, they always say, "Yeah, these are my best clothes." The difference is that for some people, their best clothes are a two-piece suit or a long dress. For other people, their best clothes are a pair of blue jeans and a t-shirt. And guess what determines how we decide what our best clothes are? It's culture. It's the culture of our age group. It's the culture of our influences. That's how we decide. Whether we raise our hands or keep our hands at our side, that's a cultural issue. Whether we shout amen or remain quiet, that's a cultural issue. Whether we worship to contemporary music or to traditional music, that is a cultural issue. We must always make certain that we keep those requirements of worship, that we worship in spirit and in truth. But when it comes to the cultural issues, we can, if it's helpful, set some of those things aside in order to cross cultural boundaries in ministry, in order to enable people of other cultures to more easily participate in our worship. We can set the cultural things aside. And then seventh, God uses our willingness to lift up Jesus to enable us to cross cultural boundaries in ministry. Jesus answered this woman's theological question about where people ought to worship, and then she responded. Verse 25, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. We said that when we're crossing cultural boundaries and we're speaking to people who aren't yet believers, we need to start with their immediate needs. We need to help them meet their immediate needs. But there comes a time, there comes a point when we need to say to them that the answer to all of their needs is a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you know Brennan Manning. He is the author of many well-known books, and many of the most well-known quotes that I hear people using today are quotes from his books. He has written several well-known books, Abba's Child, The Ragamuffin Gospel, and The Prodigal, and Ruthless Trust. He died 3 years ago. He's with the Lord now, but he used to tell a remarkable story about how he got the name Brennan. He grew up with a good friend named Ray. They grew up in Brooklyn, New York. They were inseparable. They did everything together. They went to school together. As teenagers, they bought an old car together. They fixed it up together. They double dated together. They were so inseparable, they even enlisted in the military together. They went to boot camp together, and they found themselves fighting on the front line together. One evening, they were sitting in a foxhole, and Brennan was recalling the good old days in Brooklyn, New York, all the people that they had known and all the things that they had done. And Ray was sitting there in the foxhole. He was listening intently and eating a chocolate bar. And suddenly, a live grenade landed in their foxhole. And Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and fell on that live grenade. Ray was instantly killed, but Brennan was spared. Years later, when Brennan became a priest, he was advised to take the name of a saint. And he remembered his good friend, his inseparable friend, this friend who had died for him, Ray Brennan. And so he took the name Brennan, and that was his name for all of his life. But Brennan says one evening he had gone to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn, and they were sitting there, and they were just recalling the past, and Brennan says he, for some reason, he looked at Ray's mother and he said to her, do you think Ray really loved me? And she jumped up off the couch and started shaking her finger in his face. And she shouted, what more could he have done for you? And Brennan says that at that moment, he had an epiphany. He saw himself standing in front of the cross of Christ, wondering in his heart, does God really love me? And there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she was pointing up at her son, saying, what more could he have done for you? Why do we tell people who don't know Jesus about this one who is the Savior? Why do we even share the name Jesus with people from other cultures who have never even heard his name before? Why do we do that? Because no one has ever done so much for them as Jesus. And they deserve to know. They deserve to know about the one who gave his life for them. They deserve to know about the one who loves them as none other ever could. They deserve to know about the one who wants to give them life, the one who has meaning and purpose for them, the one who has a wonderful adventure for them to live, the one who wants to be with them, the one who wants to have a relationship with them. They want to know. They deserve to know. They need to know. That's why we tell them. It doesn't do any good to cross cultural boundaries in ministry if we're not going to tell people about Jesus. And then lastly, God uses our sense of urgency to enable us to cross cultural boundaries in ministry. There's a backstory to this encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, which often goes untold, but it's too urgent, it's too important for it to be overlooked. Verse 27, John says, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why were you talking with her?' Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' And then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?'" The disciples had been given a task. Their task was to go into the nearby village, the village of Sychar. That's the town this Samaritan woman lived in. And their task was to find food. There were no restaurants in those days. There were no grocery stores. You've got 12 disciples going into Sychar. They've got to go from door to door asking, "Do you have any food to sell?" Remember, they had to feed 13 people. There are 12 disciples and Jesus. That's a lot of food. Most people didn't have that much food. So can you imagine how many houses they had to knock on to see if they could gather together enough food to feed all of them and Jesus as well? And then after they found some people who were willing to give food, a little food here, a little food there, they had to bargain with them to arrange the price for how much they would pay. That's why they were gone. They had a lot of work to do. And they came back with their food. But here's the intriguing thing. They talked to a lot of people in that village. They didn't talk to anybody about Jesus. They didn't tell any of them, "Hey, Jesus is in town. He's right outside. He's right out by the well. The Messiah has come. Why don't you go see him?" They didn't talk to anybody. All they talked to these people about was food. Now, I want to tell you, this insight was pointed out to me by Bruce Bliss, Jennifer's dad. And he told me that years ago he had read a book by a missionary who pointed this out. And it's interesting that these disciples, they come back and they see Jesus with this woman and they don't even think, "What's he doing and why is he doing it?" That's not their issue. They come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, we found some hamburgers, let's eat." And Jesus says, no, "I have food to eat you don't know about." And the disciples think, "Somebody got him a sandwich." And he says, no. "My urgent concern is not to make sure that I don't miss out on lunch. My urgent concern is to make sure that these people don't miss out on eternal life." Jesus says, verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. Do not say 4 more months and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." What was Jesus telling his disciples to look at? Well, some people think that he was telling them to look at the fields. There were farms all around. He was saying, "Look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest." That would only be true if this meeting happened to take place at that one particular point in time. I don't think that's true. I think what Jesus was pointing to was the road that led from Sychar out to the well. And I think Jesus was pointing to all those Samaritans, the men, the women, the children who were streaming out because this woman had gone back to town and had told them that the Messiah is here. Come and talk to him. And Jesus points to all these people streaming toward him and he says, "Look, the fields, they're really ripe for harvest. They're already ripe." Jesus saw the urgency of talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. The Samaritan woman saw the urgency of going back to her village and telling them, "Hey, I think this is the Messiah. You've got to come and meet him." The disciples, the only urgency they felt was the urgency of finding a good fish and chips seafood shop. The only urgency they felt was finding a good place to eat. Jesus continues, Verse 36, he says, even now the reaper draws his wages. The Samaritan woman was going to be rewarded for what she had done. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. People in Sychar are going to have eternal life because Jesus talked to the woman and the woman went and talked to the people of her village. And it's still true. It still happens today. Jesus says, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. You may be talking to a person and you may find out that there have been 15 people who have witnessed to them and shared their faith. You may be the one who can lead them to Christ. Many have sown. You get to be the one who does the reaping. And then this is what Jesus says to his disciples. Verse 38, he says, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. I've done the work. The Samaritan woman at the well has done the work. You haven't done any work at all. You've been out buying hamburgers. But, he says, others have done the work, the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. While they were looking for food, Jesus was working, the Samaritan woman was working, and now they walk back right into the middle of the end of an evangelistic campaign, and they get to tell people about how they can have eternal life. They did none of the sowing, but they're going to get to do the reaping. And that's what's really going on here. The disciples had no idea of the urgency of the situation, but Jesus did, and the Samaritan woman did. And we need to understand the urgency of the situation, because if we don't understand the urgency of this moment, we don't understand the urgency of the opportunities that have been placed before us, we're not going to see how vast is the harvest that is possible all around us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a 19th century Baptist pastor, British pastor. And he did a message on this text, and he said something very interesting to his church. I would like to have been there when he spoke these words, but this is what he said. Listen to this. Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, the Bible readings, and prophetic conferences would be a good deal better Christians. You would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored. For very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working gives men spiritual indigestion. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you are ready to die of despair? I don't quote those words of Spurgeon because I'm trying to make anybody feel guilty. Let me tell you something. It's actually the opposite here. In this congregation, we have people who are doing the work of sowing and reaping. They're neck deep in the work of the kingdom. We have people here who go to the prison every month to share the good news about Jesus with prisoners. We have people who are preaching in nursing homes. We have people teaching ESL classes, other kinds of Sunday school classes. We have people who are working with the International School. We have people who are involved in GCCBF and the tremendous event that happened last night. We have so much, we have so much work being done for the kingdom here. I don't mention that quote to try to make people feel bad, but I do mention it for this reason, because it says something to me as a pastor, and it says this: there is so much that we as a church can do for our people. We can comfort people. We can encourage people. We can help meet their physical needs. We can pray for them. We can exhort them. We can give them fellowship. We can love them. There's so many wonderful things that we can do as a church for our people. But I think the most important thing that we can do for each other is to encourage each other to be involved in the work of sowing and reaping and to never give up. You know why? Because when we sow and reap, we put our hands on the plow and we find right next to our hands are the hands of Jesus. We are joining him in his work. We're doing the work of the kingdom. Jesus has called us to do as he did, to take the gospel. And he didn't only take the gospel to Jewish people. He didn't only take the gospel to the people in his immediate area. He didn't only take the gospel to people like him. He took the gospel to people who were different, different culturally, different nations, different languages. He took the gospel to everyone, and then he told us to take the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation. He calls us to be involved in cross-cultural ministry, to let no boundary, no barrier stand between us and the people who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity to join with him. And if you're already doing that work, then let this be an encouragement to you to keep going and don't stop, no matter how hard it is. Now, last night with the event that was sponsored and carried out by GCCBF, there were a lot of logistical problems. Trying to get 180 people in the fellowship hall downstairs was no easy thing. Feeding those people was no easy thing. There were a few little mishaps that occurred, like trying to get one of the buses underneath the carport. That's just something that didn't work out very well. There are all sorts of things that happen. We always have these problems. But the reason we have them is because we have an enemy who doesn't want us to cross cultural boundaries in ministry. That's why those boundaries are there. But Jesus says, follow me. And no boundary will be able to keep you from accomplishing the purpose I've set before you. That has to be our goal. And as it becomes our goal, I believe we see revival. I don't believe anything brings revival to a church more than sowing and reaping. And I think we're experiencing that revival. Let's go. Let's go on. Let's go forward. And let's let no boundary keep us from the work that God has given us to do. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for our calling. Thank you for equipping us. Thank you for taking even the mistakes and even the things that weren't adequately planned and the screw-ups and the mess-ups. You take all those things and you cause them to accomplish your purpose. That's what Romans 8:28 says. You make it all work. And all you ask from us is our obedience. You don't ask us to be successful. You don't ask us to be impactful. You don't ask us to be charismatic. You don't ask us to be talented. You only ask us to be obedient and to go. Lord God, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.